and we're going to go ahead and start our Bible class with a prayer. All right, let's bow together. Father in heaven, thank you, Father, this day and all the blessings of it, Father. We are so richly blessed, Father. Father, we know that while we're so blessed and we're so thankful for so many things, Father, we also pray for those who are in health issues, health crisis, family crises, other crises, Father. And Father, we know that at this time there's war raging in parts of the world, and those wars, Father, things go very badly, Father. And we pray that that peace prevail, Father, and that all else being equal, Father, we pray as Paul, Lord, come quickly. Father, thank you for your blessings and all you offer to us in this life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, now we're in the book of Mark. And if you were to describe what's unique about the Gospel of Mark, what might it be? Anybody? It's a book of action. Very, very good. It's the second gospel listed in most English Bibles. And it's shorter as far as chapters, but it moves much faster. We talked about how it takes use two chapters of Mark to cover eight chapters of Matthew. And we talked about how Mark leaves a lot of things out that other books don't. For example, almost all the preaching of Jesus, not in Mark. Many of the events in other Gospels are lengthy. Even the parables in Matthew, entire chapter full of parables, not in Mark. Mark has very, very brief references to a couple of parables. And so when it comes to even to the So Matthew and Luke spend time talking about genealogies, not in Mark. How about the birth of Christ or his early life? Not in Mark. Why? This is how God chose to write it. And that kind of gets to why. And so one of the things you come up with the four Gospels, sometimes people ask is this. Well, why didn't it just have one story? Why have four? Well, they all agree. There's no disagreement or contradiction there. So why have four stories? Well, in this case, we see at least one reason why is you appeal to different people. Same story, no contradiction, but Matthew would appeal to the Hebrews who needed scripture references from the old law as to why they should accept just Jesus. Luke, again, written Gentiles, very much similar fashion, different aspect, though. One's written to the Hebrews, one written to the Gentiles. John's really written to the church. Mark was thought to be written to the Romans, right? And so in the book of Mark, though, the main word in the entire book is the word straightway or immediately, the same Greek word, different English ones, depending on translation. So Mark, it goes very, very quickly. We even talked in chapter 3, we got to this point where we didn't get to chapter 3. We just talked about chapter 3. That chapter 3 begins with the word and. And connects like 12 of the 16 chapters. Now, when and connects a chapter, that's saying it's going from one thing right to another very, very quickly. But that's how Mark's written. In fact, I ask you, if you all would read a few chapters of Mark, you'll find yourself just reading it. The entire book takes about 2 hours to read. But it goes so quickly, it's kind of hard to put down, at least it was for me. Because you get to the genealogy or long discourses, you tell yourself in Matthew and Luke and John, oh, this is important, but especially with Luke and Matthew with the genealogies, you could say, well, okay, it kind of slows down a bit, and you kind of maybe lose interest unless you're really into those things. Mark just gets and goes. And so Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, that starts off, how? Someone read Mark 1:1 for me. Starts out by saying, this is the Son of God. First verse, right? So no lead up, no pre-earth existence like John did. Just go. That's Mark. So Mark has this theme of going and showing who Jesus was by his works, not by his words. That's a good way to sum up the book. Mark shows who Jesus was by his works, not his words. Now, again, Jesus talked in Mark. Of course he did. But compared to the other gospel accounts, it's far more about what he did. Now, is it what?
Thank you.
Oh, hey! Nice. Now it's all going to go terribly wrong. Speak slowly. I can do it like that, just that's the only way. Okay, so Mark, we see it's about action. We see it's about works, not words as much. And by the way, how do people know us? Day to day, families, friends. Don't people know us largely by our actions? Is that true? Now, I know if you're someone who talks a lot to people, maybe they know more of your words, but if your actions misalign from your words, what do people think about you? Which things do people trust? Right? If your words are way different from your actions, then Jesus talked to the Pharisees. Jesus never condemned the Pharisees for being religious. He condemned them for being hypocrites, right? He never said the doctrine was wrong. Jesus never said the Pharisees' doctrine was wrong. Well, I say never. Someone will point out that they did. But mainly, Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy, right? So when your words are different from your works, people trust your works. Mark is about works. So as we saw in chapter 1, it's all about Jesus' authority. Right off the bat, Jesus shows his authority over nature, over disease, over demons, over all these things. Very quickly, Jesus shows that he has more authority than all these other things. And so we stopped last time, I don't know where. I know we got to chapter 1, verse 21 and following, because we talked about how Jesus cast out the demons there. We saw in verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority. So Jesus called the disciples, and they left their father in the fishing boat, and they dropped what they were doing, and they were mending the nets, and they just followed Jesus. But Jesus said, come follow me, and I will do what? Again, I want this very key. Come, what? Follow me, and I'll make you. Now, that doesn't mean at all, and I would challenge anybody on this point, that doesn't mean every single person that follows Jesus has to be a preacher. False. Nor does that mean every single person that follows Jesus has to knock doors. False. But can you say, if you're following Jesus, you should be some kind of fisher? In other words, you should care about the souls of men. Is that fair? And so whether you are a great evangelist or not, whether you have it down how to do Bible studies and trying to teach people the gospel, and if you're very good for it about that. But if you go through your Christian life having never even tried to convert one person, how can you call yourself a follower of Jesus? Is that fair? Is it? Paul talked about the fact that in Romans chapter 1, that the power of the gospel, where the power of God was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said he was a debtor, both to the Jews and the Greeks. To do what? To teach. He says, I'm unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes, I'm a debtor. So Paul said he was a debtor. Because he was a debtor, he needed to teach. Now again, we can all be Paul. If you wanted to, you couldn't be Paul. Right? In fact, we all have different abilities. But the thing is, if we really love Jesus, whose purpose, Luke 19:10, was to seek and save that which is lost. Right? That was Jesus' purpose. And we're his disciples. And we don't care about seeking the lost, as Jesus died on the cross for them. Does that show a disconnect between our words and our actions? It's a problem. And so again, not saying you have to be a number one evangelist person to go to heaven. Not at all. But I think this text points out, and the idea is, if we don't try to reach the lost, choose your method, choose your way, take all your life, take lots of years, and try and make yourself better, this, that, or the other thing. If we don't take the time to try and do that, then there's a problem with us. Because we're to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, right? That's we're supposed to do that. We're to be those who seek him that way. So notice verse 24, 22 of chapter 1. He taught them as one having authority. Jesus did not quote the rabbis of the day. He quoted the prophets. He didn't quote what other people said. He quoted just what the Bible taught, what Moses taught, the prophets taught. He taught that. He even quoted the psalmist quite a bit when he was teaching, because he used that as scripture, right? He used that as authority. So if it was said in the Hebrews called it the Tanakh. The Old Testament in as a whole was called the Tanakh. The five first books of the law was called the Talmud. And the Anak, see the T in the K stand for something. The law, the prophets, and the poets. So the Tanakh was the entire Old Testament catalog of books. Jesus quoted all of it. The point was, Jesus didn't just quote Moses or Isaiah. He quoted the modern prophets too, and he also quoted Psalms and the Proverbs. He quoted all these things. So Jesus quoted all the book. It was all important. And Jesus taught as one having authority. So when Jesus taught the truth, as one having authority, I'm not saying he yelled and screamed. I'm not saying he had a super deep bass voice. But he taught as someone who was serious and who had full faith and confidence in what God said was true. That last part sometimes gets us. Where sometimes we're made timid by the world around us. That we tend to sometimes second-guess things, say, well, do I really believe that? If you don't believe it, don't say it. But ask yourself the question, is that what God said? And if God said that, you don't believe it, ask why. Because if you believe there's a God in heaven, and God gave his book to us, and that's actually his word, it's actually God's word, then we need to have the strength to teach it as one who has authority, because who has all authority? God does. So if we're using scripture, are we to speak with all authority? Paul told Timothy that very thing, didn't he? To speak and teach with all authority. Why? Because your words aren't yours. If your words are the words of Jesus, Jesus spoke the words of the Father, so we speak that way. Jesus had authority was the point. And so, verse 23, there was a man in the synagogue who had an unclean spirit. He cried out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Be quiet part's interesting. Verse 26, and when the unclean spirit had convulsed and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Must have been quite a show. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So the unclean spirits, when Jesus commanded, obeyed. And so we see there Jesus had authority over them. More authority over them than he does how we often act sometimes. Verse 28, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, verse 29 and following, you have this idea that you have more, Jesus has authority over disease. So, authority over demons, authority in preaching, authority to call men, right, the disciples. Now he has authority over disease. Verse 29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, by the way, what's a synagogue? Maybe we've not talked about this. Historically, it came about when? Do you know? I'm not sure we talked about this. The first synagogues happened when? When they were in exile, right? I don't know where I picked it up. I read it recently, though. The idea that the synagogues were formed because they couldn't go to the temple worship anymore. Remember, temple worship was to be done by every faithful Jew a few times per year. So there were certain Jewish holidays, right? Pentecost was one of those holidays where if you were a faithful Jew, you would travel from your home to the temple to worship that particular Sunday. But when they're in a synagogue, they couldn't go to the temple and worship. So they formed basically church groups. and they called them synagogues. But the first time you see a synagogue is after the they were taken away and came back. So a synagogue was an adaptation that was allowed by God because they couldn't go to the temple anymore. Of course, when they came back, they still went to the temple, but there were places they would meet called synagogues, and they developed when they were away in captivity because they wanted to gather and read scriptures together but couldn't have the temple. All right, having said that, as soon as they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. Who's Simon? Simon's Peter. With James and John, who'd just been talked about in the previous verses. But Simon's wife's mother, lay sick with a fever. They told him about her at once. Now, there's a strange thing here, and maybe you can help me with this, but they told him about her at once is what's in grammar called the historic present tense. Now, does anyone know about what that means? The historic present tense. Because I don't know much about it. But it's when something's told in the past, but it uses present tense verbs on purpose. Well, normally you wouldn't tell a story like that. So this whole thing is in past tense. But when it comes to this section of Scripture, it uses present tense verbs because it's told in a narrative way. And so that usually is sent, it's usually meant in literature to draw special attention to a thing that happens. Now, my question is, okay, if this is different from the surrounding text and historical present is used to draw special attention in Greek and, of course, English and these other languages, why would this one section have special attention drawn to it? My only thought, again, every word of God, God's book is inspired, right? 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is inspired of God. Every single word is inspired. So if there's a reason why this is special historical present, what might that be? My thought is that she's family. And they believe in Jesus enough to see what he's done already, that he can help family. Why is this account special to use different grammar? I don't know exactly. My thought is, though, this is the time when they actually turn to Jesus because they've just been called. They're seeing these things start to happen. And the mother-in-law is sick, or their friend's wife is sick. Mother-in-law, right? And so they call Jesus. This probably indicates this, especially because it shows that they're really starting to believe who Jesus is. That they're giving their loved ones into his care, right? I know for some reason this is a historical present. So grammatically it's important. I'm just not sure why. Okay? But keep in mind, when grammar's different like that, and when it's written that way, and there's variation in the text that's different, there's a reason why. We just can't always figure it out. So if someone has a comment about why a historical present would be important here, I don't know, or even why it's important at all. And I think I got that right, though. Historical present is it shows some kind of unique importance to the story, right? All right, I beat the dead horse enough, didn't I? I guess, but you got the point. No insight, because I tried it. I couldn't come up with anything. All right. They believe and tremble, yet they're still lost because they believe, yeah. Who are you?
Yeah.
And run away, beaten and naked. The only part of the Bible you can laugh at, I think, that has to be it right there. It's amazing. I think one of the things also about that event was he said, Be quiet. Be quiet. That happens again. He's going to say, you all demons, you be quiet. Why? Well, Jesus' purpose in this text is to teach. What happens when word gets out he can heal people? What happens? They throng him. He's so busy healing people that he can't teach them. Jesus' purpose was to teach, not to heal. Now, healing was his secondary aspect of it, because what did healing do? John 20, 30, and 31. When people saw the miracles, they believed, right? But Jesus' purpose of miracles was never to heal. It was always to get people to believe who he was, who he said he was. So who is Jesus? Well, that's the question. That's the most important thing. And he said, seeing the miracles, John 20, 30, 31, seeing that they would believe, right? So that would force them to, they would then follow Jesus, and that would lead to their salvation. The very, very important point. So verse 31, so he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Verse 32, we have more healings. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Again, don't speak. He healed many. So he went from healing one to healing how many? Many. So Jesus' power here, in the minds of the disciples, is scaling, right? Not only can he heal one demon, cast out one demon, he can cast out many demons. Not only can he heal one woman, he's healing all that came to him. So Jesus' power is growing exponentially in the book of Mark. He did it one time. No, he can do it many times. Verse 35, and now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. More than once, you find in the gospel accounts, Jesus went out in the early morning in solitary, got by himself and prayed. Sometimes I heard people call this quiet time. I think that's probably a good way to describe our time with God, is find a time where you're with your thoughts, maybe a Bible, and you can have a quiet time to pray. We live in a world where everything's run by clocks, and you've got to be places at certain, which is fine, right? We have schedules to keep. We have things to do. That's fine. But our days get filled with more and more stuff. In fact, there are entire books and industries built on how to make more time, because we don't have enough time. We've got to find more ways to put more things in our day, right? Watches keep us to the second. Our phones keep us to the second of a day. We can have planners on our phones. How many of you have phones you use for planners? I do. Not as much as I used to, right? But all my day was on that phone. I even would give alarms, beeps, beep, bleeps, and bloops. Got to be here in a half hour, do this thing in a half hour. But Jesus found time to sit alone with his Father. One of the things that we often get hung up by really badly is that we are often distracted. Remember in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, of the bad soil, one of the problems was the cares and distractions of the world caused people to be choked out, the cares of the world, right? So the idea that we can be so distracted by the worldly things around us, we forget Jesus. Because that, you know, the seed was planted there, was choked out though. And we have people in our time, maybe we're of the number, that can easily be choked out by the cares of the world. My job's not going right. My family's a mess. My wife or my husband or my people at work or people in town are just, some of these people is just a real nightmare. It's just a real soap opera. Okay, but what's that have to do with me? What can I do about it? I got to spend time with God. I got to have myself right before I can make other people right. If I spend so much time trying to make other people right that I forget who I am, I'd lose myself, right? And so I need to take time with Jesus. I need to spend time with my thoughts in prayer and meditation on what's right. Psalm 1, blessed is the man, right, who meditates on the law of God day and night. So the idea is we think about God's word, we're trying to apply it to our lives, we try and use God's word to solve the problems, but we can't be overcome by those things, because those things will drown as we let them. I know I've said this before, but I like the analogy. In 1 Peter 5, no. Is it 1 Peter 5, 8? Where the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Is that 1 Peter 5, 8? The word devour there, we think it, because the word devour is used, we think it means bite. It's a word that means drowns. It's a word that in other places means to drown. So the devil is just trying to pull us under. And when you think about the Christian life and things that really cause us to lose our focus, the idea of drowning is probably a better metaphor. The idea is being pulled under, right? And so he says, be careful of that. You be watchful of that, because that's the devil's plan to drown us and all these other things. I've been reading up about this stuff over in Russia, Ukraine, and everybody, what people are saying about this, and I've been worried about it. I have, because it looks like things are just going crazy in the world. And of course, I think about things like the draft, and I have three boys and that are that age, and I think, well, I mean, what's going to happen? And I'm really getting worked up about it, and my wife had the gall to say to me, why worry about it? Why worry? I figured she would worry. She was like, well, what can you do? What can we do? Nothing. I guess we can vote when voting time comes and look for a change in that area, but we can pray about it. What can we do? We just have to let God have it, don't we? So what if I get so worried about this war with Russia, or what or not, or whatever's going to happen, that I forget who God is and that I need to let God and put faith in God about my life and trust Scripture and principles about what's right and wrong and do what I can do to take care of me and pray about the rest? But Jesus said, don't worry, Matthew 6. Don't worry. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered. So don't worry. If God can take care of the sparrows and keep them alive, he can take care of you. Even the lilies of the field, Jesus talked about. So don't worry about that. Good advice from an often very unruly woman. Not true. But it was good advice. And so, let's see, where are we? We were at the casting them out. Verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, because he was off praying by himself. When they found him, they said to him, everyone looks for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in the synagogue throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So Jesus came forth to preach. It's been said before, he came to die, but he lived to teach, right? And so Jesus' purpose was to teach others. Even though he was known on this earth for a short time and knew what he would face, he came to spread the word about the kingdom. That's what he was doing. Verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion. You find that a lot in Scripture, by the way, Jesus being moved with compassion. Can our hearts get kind of hard in modern day? Yes, they can. I've used this example before. I keep repeating myself, I guess, but what do you think of when someone comes and asks you for money? I'm not saying it's like a friend or something. I'm saying like someone who comes up to you on the street and they're kind of dirty and say, can you help me out? What's your first response? Yeah. We've been going down to Austin. We're finally done going to Austin for quite a while, gratefully, because that's a, Austin's changed, right? But we went down there for, of course, to go to Southwest and teach. And every street corner has homeless people on it and asking for money and even acting crazy or in front of cars and things, doing crazy things. And even John, my son-in-law, actually, we were leaving town the other day, we were getting lunch. He called the cops because people just got acting crazy in intersection, doing things that were just very weird, right? Being aggressive. And so when someone says, hey, can you help me out? I got one to run into gas or whatever. It's very easy in our day and time to think, well, get a job or they're just scamming me. We don't need to be taken advantage of on purpose. We don't need to try and be easy marks on purpose. But the fact is, there are people in the world that need, that have need. And Jesus had compassion on those. And Jesus could have said on most of these people, I'm busy. But Jesus had compassion. What led them feeding the 5,000? Could he have said as he was teaching them, could he say, just I'm tired, give me a break, just go off somewhere and find some food and come back tomorrow. But he fed the 5,000, 3,000, one after the other, right? And so the idea is Jesus has compassion to help, and he did. Again, not saying we should support those who are willingly lazy or willingly don't want to work, right? Second Thessalonians 3:10 said, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. So we should be willing to work for our food. I get that. But compassion is easily lost in our culture. I said as one who loses compassion very easily. It's easier for me to lose compassion and say, well, if someone's life is in a mess, and this happens to be more than you might think, if someone says, oh, this problem or that problem, and you know, it's all they're doing. Like 95% they're doing. It's easy to think, well, you get what you deserve. A man will sow what he reaps or reaps what he sows. No, he will reap what he sows, right? And so it's easy to say, oh, it's your fault. Is that our response we should have? And we should see that A meets B meets C, that things have a certain progression in life. If you make certain bad decisions, they lead to bad decisions, go in bad directions. But that doesn't mean we should not be compassionate and trying to help, right? So compassion is something Jesus said we should be try and be in tune with more. At least I do. I can't speak for you. Verse 42, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him. He was cleansed. He strictly warned him and sent him away at once. He said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony unto them. Why do you say that? Yes. I guess my emphasis there was, why did he tell him to go to the priest? He was still under law. So Jesus, John was preaching. John came preaching the kingdom. Jesus was preaching, repent, the kingdom is at hand. So Jesus is changing things. And on the cross, of course, at the cross, Hebrews, 9:15-16 tells that by his sacrifice, he had to die on the cross to bring in the new law. So Jesus was bringing a new law, didn't go into effect, though, until he died on the cross for our sins, right? And so like, when does the will go into effect? When someone dies? So Jesus had to die for his will to come into effect. Hebrews 8:9 goes on that quite a bit. But it was still the law. So Jesus was honoring the law of Moses and said, listen, you do what the law commands. So did Jesus care about the law? He did. Even though he was on the very verge, on the edge of changing all things by the way of the law, he still said, go offer the things that Moses said. So sometimes people treat Jesus like a 1970s hippie who just wanted to change everything and didn't care about the law or authority. Not at all. Jesus cared about the law being kept, but the law was about to change. Verse 45, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from everywhere. To what? Well, if the Lord said, don't do a thing, and he did, I would think it would be. I don't really have to struggle with that too much on my end because I'm long dead beyond this, but the idea that Jesus said, hey, don't do that, and he did it, I think my initial reaction would be, yeah. And you say, well, maybe he had good motives. Maybe he had the motive of trying to spread the word so other people could be healed. Fine. And remember, there were leper colonies. I think Luke talks about the 10 lepers and only one came back to thank him. So it was likely that if someone was really a leper, he probably had other friends he had to live with that were lepers and not everybody else. I'm sure he would go and tell what would happen, or people would see him acting, hey, he's with everybody. He's in the 10 market now, so is he healed from leprosy? He's healed! Because lepers couldn't just go in and other folk, because there were laws about that. Yes.
That was customary what they did.
That's my understanding.
So instead of he not doing that, he went around people thinking that the priest was thinking that he went around him, which caused that trouble, that friction that started, you know, Jesus healing people and claiming he was, you know, everything.
Yeah, there's a mention in verse 45 how he went to the priest first, so that would make sense. If he did that, it's left out, right? But he should have gone to the priest first and handled it that way, and that would have been taking some time, of course.
Kind of took some heat off Jesus.
It's true, yeah. Go to the priest, and he did not, or didn't appear he did. Any comments? It's about time to break. We're at chapter 2. So maybe we go ahead and break and get ready for our devotional. Any thoughts? Have you read ahead to Mark at all?
Yeah.
Have you read Mark a lot before? I know you go, oh, of course, for years. Well, fine. But I'm saying if you've read Matthew or Luke or John recently and you read Mark, it's really refreshing. It's like, wow, okay. Everything is really going. It's really putting things together. So I really encourage you to read Mark, or even get a free app on your phone to read Mark to you. They're free. You can get Bible apps free on your phone that will read you something while you're doing other things in the house or driving in your car. You can have it read to you. So it's very good. Please do that for a study. You're going to be in Mark for a little bit now, so please give it some time. All right. Let's take a break and come back in a moment for our devotional time.